We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 25. The 25th chapter of Matthew, and we want to begin reading at the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful indeed for thy word of truth, for the fact that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're grateful that we can come to it, first of all, for the knowledge of salvation, then for the wisdom and understanding that we need to have a life here in this world that pleases thee. We know, Lord, that we're living in dark times in human history. We know that around us, on every side, there is spiritual declension. There is departure from the Word of God. As we live in these days of lukewarmness and apostasy, we pray that you'll give us childlike humility that we might not be deceived by the forces of evil. We ask that you'll help us to come to thee into thy Word in simplicity, to claim its promises, to believe its message, to know its Savior, and to go forth to proclaim him and the power of his blood to a lost and dying world. We ask now that you'll help us as we study this word together that we might understand those things which can only be imparted to our heart by thy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we have read this morning is a portion of a sermon preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, one that's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And the Lord was speaking in response to a question asked by his disciples. They said, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? The second coming of Christ is a subject that has drawn a great deal of attention in recent years. But as we were noticing last week, much of the attention that is devoted to the second coming of Christ has to do with the types of signs that we find in the opening verses of this sermon. The Lord talked about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places, that type of thing. What we attempted last week, and what we want to do again today, is to direct our thinking to the main body of this sermon. The Lord obviously devoted a great deal of space beyond those opening verses to some crucial material and seeking to answer that question of the disciples. Last week we were talking about Israel, and we were talking about indifference. Those are two major signs which the Lord said would characterize the last days. This morning we want to notice a parable he told, which describes some of the prevailing conditions at the time of his coming and the end of the age. It's commonly known as the parable of the 10 virgins. It's designed to tell us what to look for at the time of the Lord's return, and if we're going to know something of his coming and the end of the age, we must understand something of the implications of these signs that were given by the Lord Jesus. Not the ones which are general, not the ones which tell us that the coming of the Lord is possible, but those which tell us that the coming of the Lord is probable. Let's look again, if you will, at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The Lord begins by using the term, the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is found 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not to be found anyplace else in the Bible. No place outside of Matthew's Gospel. It has reference to the professing church. The vast majority of times, almost exclusively, but not quite exclusively, the kingdom of heaven is a reference to the professing church in the world. By the professing church, I mean those who make a claim to knowing the Lord. There's a difference between professing salvation and possessing salvation. America is characterized as a Christian nation. Virtually any church that's not atheistic, Jewish, or pagan is characterized as a Christian church. That is, generally speaking, the professing church in the overall sense. People who profess some adherence to Christ and Christianity in the Bible. The Lord said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. The number 10 in the Bible is always associated somehow with the fact of service. It indicates some aspect of service to the Lord that can be carried out in one sense or another. A favorite expression used by many today is the term serving God. You'll hear some groups use that term to describe someone who professes to be a Christian. Serving God. So we have in view here people in the professing church who are serving God. They're called virgins. A virgin in the Bible is a symbol of morality, for obvious reasons. So the Lord says the professing church of the last days is like unto a group of moral people who are serving God. Then he says that they took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Lamps have two connotations in Bible symbolism. One is that of testimony. That's the one most frequently implied. The other symbolic representation, the one that's most important here, is that lamps in the Bible symbolize the human spirit. And of course, what is a testimony but an outward expression of that which is in the human spirit? They went out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom, anytime we encounter that term in the Bible, always symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with His coming. The Lord is presented as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. I think if we're going to get the full impact of what the Lord is implying in this sermon, we need to note carefully the limited context of what He said. He's saying the professing church of the last days can be likened to a group of people who are marked by four characteristics. Number one, they are moral. Number two, they are serving God. Number three, they have a testimony. And number four, they're looking for the Lord's return. I would suggest to you that it's virtually impossible to find people who have those four characteristics outside of those who profess salvation in the sense that we understand. Not just the vague generalization of the overall scope of professing Christianity. The Lord is talking about something far more limited here. In this parable, the Lord is addressing a particular segment of the professing church of the last days. We find out a little something about who that might be. If we look at the 11th verse of Matthew 25, afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. It's the same group of whom the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And He said, Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now let me take this opportunity to give you a practical example of something that I've explained to you about preaching in the past. If you want a lot of people to come hear you preach, you don't offend people. You preach the truth up to a certain point, just so nobody can say you don't preach the truth. And then you leave the rest to everybody's imagination. Sometimes it has to be a very vivid imagination. What I've just said to you about the 10 virgins is relatively harmless. Most of you couldn't repeat the points that I just made because they're so ordinary. But to get specific, to actually apply the Word of God in a way that there can be no misunderstanding gets people angry. It always has. That's why there were only 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the people of His day, He always brought His message right down into the middle of the world in which they lived. He wasn't speaking in vague generalities about that which was taking place somewhere in some unknown culture. He was talking about their church, their rabbis, their Pharisees, their religion. He described the contemporary religious scene in great detail. And you know what happened when He did? They said, this man is of the devil. He's speaking blasphemy. They said, he's attempting to overthrow the political system. They said, he's violating church tradition of long standing, the way it's been received to us from our forefathers. Many times they became so angry at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that they wanted to kill Him. That element is strangely absent from preaching today. Of course, I realized that his preaching was not always the kind that had that effect, but it often had that effect. And I'm saying that today in most ministries it never has that effect. It's not because the world has gotten better. It's because the preaching has gotten worse. It's because in the proclamation of the Word of God, you can shave the message to make it less antagonistic to a world that hates God and hates the truth of His Word. We have a very slick, sophisticated generation of Christians. The vast majority of them don't feel obligated to God, man, or the devil when it comes to their spiritual life. They change churches like they change a suit of clothes. They change convictions just about as easily. And that is a circumstance in which if you preach the Word of God the way it is, people get very disturbed. I'm about to give you an illustration. The parable of the 10 virgins is a prediction by the Lord Jesus Christ of the rise of the charismatic movement in the last days. I'm talking about Oral Roberts. I'm talking about the PTL Club. I'm talking about Jimmy Swaggart. The many radio and television personalities that go to make up most of the electronic churches we know of today. I'm talking about Ernest Ainslie, Don Stewart. You can go right down the line to name the many revivalists that are holding forth in the charismatic movement today. And the Lord is here talking about a sign of the last day. The question was, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And the Lord gave this parable in response to that request for information. He devoted a great deal of space to it because this is a major sign. The charismatic movement is the single most pervasive factor in the professing church in the world today. The charismatic movement dominates TV and radio religious broadcasting. The charismatic movement dominates the Christian book publishing industry. The charismatic movement crosses every denominational line that you can think of. Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Greek Orthodox, even Jewish. Crosses every line to bring people together in their thinking about things religious. And it's doing such a wonderful job that it's going to be the element that brings together the world church of the Antichrist, which is predicted in the book of the Revelation. The National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, the ecumenical movement, they've been trying for decades to get something going in the way of church unity. Absolute failure. They have no impact whatsoever in the world as we see it today. But there is this force that has arisen right here in the days just before the coming of the Lord Jesus. A force that is based upon experience and not upon the Word of God. And what we're seeing happen is that across every kind of religious barrier, there is extended the hand of fellowship in the name of the Holy Spirit based upon a concept of the unlimited love of God that brings people together philosophically and personally and religiously into the charismatic movement. Now let me go back and re-preach the first part of this message and see if you get the picture any clearer. You might not have been listening the first time. The parable of the 10 virgins illustrates an element in the professing church. But the description of that element within the professing church, which the Lord gave, is very limited. It pertains to certain types of people. He's talking about moral people. He's talking about those who place an emphasis on serving God. That's a charismatic description of salvation. They have a testimony. They're looking for the Lord's return. And as I said, it's the same crowd that we see in Matthew 7. Those who say, Lord, Lord. Great deal of talk about the Lord. They emphasize prophesying in His name, casting out devils in His name, doing many wonderful, or as Dr. Strong defines it in the Greek, many miraculous works. That's the Greek word there. Let's suppose that you have come here today from the mountains of Tibet. That's where you grew up. Ever since you were a child, you've never been outside of there. You don't know what's going on in the world. So you get yourself a Bible and you begin to read. You start to examine the professing church of the 1980s to see if you can figure out what's going on. And you're looking for a certain type of people. They must call Jesus Lord. They must talk about serving God a great deal. They must be outwardly moral. They must have a testimony. They must be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. They must put a great deal of emphasis on prophesying and casting out devils and doing many miraculous works. Any objective observer would find only one segment of the professing church with those characteristics, or anything even close to those characteristics. And that is the charismatic movement. The dominant force in religion today. This is one of the signs of His coming and the end of the age. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being moral. Nothing wrong with serving God or having a testimony or looking for the Lord's return. Every Christian should have those four characteristics. But you'll notice in verse 2 of Matthew 25 that the Lord predicted a problem. He said five of them were wise and five were foolish. What he meant was this: five were saved and five were lost, as we'll see in a moment. The Lord said, here's this segment of the professing church of the last days, and 50% are lost. It's important to keep that in mind in discerning the situation. All charismatics are not lost people. We have many people in this church who have come out of the charismatic movement. 50% would no doubt be an entirely accurate estimate. I guess it just depends on which 50% you happen to be in. But the Lord, looking at this representative group within the professing church of the last day, He said half of them were saved and half were lost. Half were wise in the eternal sense and half were foolish. The Lord predicted the problem in verse 2. And then He went on in verse 3 and following to describe the nature of the problem. He said in verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Clearly, this is symbolic language, but it doesn't take a great deal of knowledge of Bible symbolism to clarify the situation perfectly. We see the word vessel here, and the word lamp, and the word oil. A vessel in the Bible is always a symbol of the human body. The Apostle Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're like earthen vessels. We're like clay pots formed by the hand of God. Cracked pots in some instances, but clay pots just the same. Then there's the lamp. The lamp, which is a symbol of two things which are interrelated, as I mentioned a few moments ago. A lamp generally projects the idea of testimony, because a lamp lets its light shine. The Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But a testimony is not spontaneous. It's something that comes from within. It's something that is motivated by that which is inside an individual. The lamp is a symbol of the human spirit. In the book of Proverbs, we are told that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. It's through the human spirit that the light of God is able to shine to a sin darkened world. The third symbol here is oil. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit anywhere you find it in the Bible. Never any exception. When we put all this together, we understand the Lord's definition of the problem. Just as a lamp is created for a purpose, God made the human spirit for a purpose. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. A lamp is made to be inhabited by oil. The spirit of man is made to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is here describing two groups of people, the wise and the foolish. The foolish had lamps. It says in verse 3, "They that were foolish took their lamps." Every human has a human spirit. We all consist of spirit, soul, and body. The foolish had lamps, but they had no oil. They had a human spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. You see, God believes in irony. You don't read very far into the Bible until you understand that. And what could be more ironic than for the charismatic movement, which is often called the Holy Spirit movement, to be filled with people devoid of the Holy Spirit? And yet that's what the Lord is talking about here. He's speaking of 50% of these people who have no oil. They have not the Spirit of God. You see, the Bible teaches that when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. He's called by many names in the Bible. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, and others. They're all names for the Holy Spirit. But in 1 John 4:13, we read, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we read, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." People who do not have the Holy Spirit do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. When we repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, He comes to live in us by His Spirit. The oil comes into the lamp. Our human spirit becomes inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. We see here that the foolish took their lamps. They had a human spirit. The human spirit is an incredibly powerful mechanism. Most people don't realize that. The human spirit placed in Adam enabled him to have dominion over the entire earth. The human spirit placed in Adam enabled him to have the mental capacity to name and categorize every animal on the face of the earth. He had the spiritual capacity to communicate with the devil. This is by the human spirit that God placed in Adam. By the power of the human spirit, it is possible to speak in unknown tongues. The way you know that is to read a little bit. Numerous pagan tribes have speaking in tongues as a normal practice in their religion. They don't know God. They don't believe in God. They worship idols of stone or spirits of the woods. But by the power of the human spirit, they can speak supernaturally in unknown languages. By the power of the human spirit, it's possible to be moral. The most moral people who have ever lived outside the Lord Himself were lost people. You don't believe it, you go look in some of the monasteries of the earth. You look at the record of the Word of God and read about the Pharisees. The Pharisees who were so strictly moral that the Lord said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. He was saying, you're going to have a supernatural righteousness if you outdo these fellows. They keep the law right down the line by the power of the human spirit. By the power of the human spirit, it's possible to heal. Hardly a month passes that I don't read in magazines and newspapers about documented healings. Documented healings by the medical community. Healings by those who have that power. Some of them call it healing hands. Some of them say they have the gift of healing. They make no claim whatsoever to any association with God or Christianity or the Bible. They just say they were born with it or they inherited it from their mother or whatever. That's the power of the human spirit, which has the ability to heal people. By the power of the human spirit, it is possible to cast out devils. The Roman Catholic Church has been in the exorcism business for centuries. Unlimited numbers of documented cases where certain priestly orders have been called in to cast out devils in some given part of the world, in some person's life. So none of these things which are possible by the power of the human spirit indicate in any way the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's where people get deceived. That's where we see this great contingent of foolish virgins coming from, as the Lord spoke of them here. All these things are not only possible, they are often accomplished by the power of the human spirit. The foolish took their lamps, but they had no oil. They had the human spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, but the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. The wives and the foolish. Some were asleep to the need for salvation. Some were asleep to the power of the human spirit to effect apparent godliness. But they all slumbered and slept. They were all, in many ways, unaware of what was going on. Notice what we read in verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. That's the banner cry of the charismatic movement. Give us of your oil. People want the Holy Spirit. The midnight cry has come. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The midnight cry has come. There's no doubt about that. People everywhere in the professing church are talking about the signs of His coming and the end of the age. There is a sense of awareness throughout the professing church of this hour that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. And as a result, we see this multitude of the foolish. They begin to realize that the light of the human spirit is not anything that you can count on very much. Religion after the flesh somehow has a way of fizzling out on you at the most inopportune moments. So they rush to the TV set, or they rush to the healing meeting, or they rush to the altar in the church where people claim to be able to give them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Give us of your oil." They ask the impossible. You cannot get the oil of the Holy Spirit from a preacher, from a movement, from a church, from a friend. It's absolutely futile to go to anybody looking for that which God alone can give. Look at verse 9. "But the wise answered, saying, Not so." They said, "Give us of your oil," and the wise said, "Not so." You know what that tells me? It tells me that any church or any religious leader or any person who claims to be able to give people the Holy Spirit is lost. It's the wise who say, "Not so." If a man says, "Come to me, come to my meeting and get the baptism of the Holy Spirit," he's lost. He doesn't understand where the Holy Spirit comes from. Wise people understand. Somebody comes around saying, "Give me of your oil," the wise man says, "Not so." But you'll see what he does say there in verse 9. "Go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." That's what the wise say. The wise say, "Go buy your own salvation." And what's he talking about? He said, "Go rather to them that sell." Who has salvation for sale? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have salvation for sale. In fact, the prophet Isaiah talked about this transaction in chapter 55 and verse 1. He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." Talking about the water of the Word of God. "And he that hath no money, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine, the joy of salvation, and milk, the food for newborn babes, without money and without price." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, them that sell, they have salvation for sale. Through the prophet Isaiah, they offered it. They said, "He that hath no money, come and buy. He that hath no money, come and buy." And how in the world do you buy something without money? You charge it. That's how you buy without money. You charge it. In the typology of the book of Philemon, the Lord said of a sinner, "If he oweth thee anything, put that on mine account." He was talking about charging. the debt of our sin, the need of our salvation, can be charged to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we don't have to die. He was made sin for us so that we don't have to pay for our sin. We can buy from those who sell without money and without price if we just charge it. Put our sin on His account. That's what the wise say to the foolish. But notice the tragic prediction of the Lord, which is going to be true of many in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, open to us. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many miraculous works? Verse 12, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The charismatic movement is a major sign of the last days. It is the experience-oriented force based upon the power of the human spirit which is going to bring together unlimited religious factions into the world church of the Antichrist. The Lord was explaining this in response to the question, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? But the major question for you to consider this morning is not the condition of the charismatic movement, it's the condition of your own soul. Have you been to buy without money and without price? Have you by faith had your sin charged to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life eternal? When you trust the Lord to be your Savior, His Spirit will come to inhabit your spirit. The Apostle Paul spoke of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. He comes by His Spirit to live in us when we receive the gift of salvation. And it is a gift freely offered to those who will receive. But I'll tell you why most lost people are still lost in the charismatic movement around. It's because there is within the human spirit this absolutely incredible amount of pride, an unwillingness to humble ourselves before the message of the Bible. It's not the most pleasant thought in the world to realize that God says of you, we are all as an unclean thing. Nobody wants to be thought of as an unclean thing. It's very difficult in the midst of our superficial morality and our feeble attempts at serving God and our claim to a Christian testimony. It's kind of difficult to admit that deep down inside of us there is a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Inside of us there is a nature that is so vile, that is so reprehensible to God, that is capable of committing every sin that every other sinner ever committed. We like to think about that theoretically about some folks out there in the distance, not about me. I mean, I'd never do a thing like that. But I'll tell you something, as long as you can think of things that you wouldn't do, as long as you can enumerate in your mind sins that you would not commit, you don't understand much at all about what God says about sinners. And in particular, what God says about you. The message of the Word of God is that you are in such bad shape. There is such an outrageous potential for sin within you that God Himself could not reclaim that nature. He had to give you a new nature. He can get you into heaven. Your sin was so potentially vast, so potentially horrendous, that God Himself had to leave heaven and come into the world and die before you could have eternal life. That's what you're like. That's what you really are deep down inside. You'll never hear that in a charismatic meeting. You'll hear that God wants you to have a Cadillac. You'll hear how wonderful everybody is. How we all need to get together and just forget about doctrine and enjoy our experience. But you see, there are a whole lot of people getting together, enjoying their experiences, rejoicing in their wonderful, unlimited fellowship that knows no bounds set by the Word of God or anything else, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ, after He shut the door, is going to say, "I know you not. I never knew you. Depart from me." God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The door is not shut yet. The opportunity is still open for you to have eternal life. But the question is, have you ever come to that point in time where that proud human spirit of yours humble itself? Have you ever come to a time when you were willing to admit about yourself what God says is true? Because if you haven't, you better. You better agree with God, acknowledge what He says about you to be true, and trust the Lord Jesus as your only hope for salvation. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've brought us together again and given us opportunity to study Thy Word. We know that it has no meaning except to be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're trusting it even this day as we come before You, seeking Thy blessing upon us, that it might indeed be true, that by the power of Thy Spirit You'll speak to hearts. You'll help those here today who are lost to have a sense of the awesomeness of their sin. How we pray that You won't let them rest or have any peace until they come to that point in time where they're willing by faith to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Father, for those of us who are saved, we pray that You'll help us to realize afresh our utter and absolute need for Thee. That as the powers of darkness sweep over this world in deception, as we come down to that time when You've already told us that the earth will be deceived, this one who has the power to deceive the whole world is coming. We ask for the humility and the grace that we need to walk before Thee with the simplicity of little children, to discern these things, that we might glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.